for you to take your Bibles and open them to Esther chapter 7. I want to thank you for the emails and text and such for your comments on this series. It has been rewarding again as we've gone to approach this chapter by chapter. Today is the conclusion. Some of you might say, well, thank God we have finally arrived. And so the conclusion. Next time I'm with you, I want you to be ready. Some of you like to read ahead. We are going to work through the New Testament book of Luke together. And then on Wednesday night, if you want to come, we're going to be working through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And so Sunday mornings and Sunday night, we're flipping it. We have been in the Old Testament on Sunday morning and the New on Wednesday night, and we'll do just the opposite. My assignment then today is to finish our study together from Esther, and what I want to do is just show you three scenes from the what I call the conclusion of Esther. And the conclusion happens in 7, 8, and 9. I won't deal with it verse by verse, obviously, but we do want to notice that the conclusion of Esther comes in three different chapters. We have watched Esther emerge as from a coy little Jewish girl to a cosmopolitan heroine. She has absolutely come out of her shell, and we can thank God for that. The one who is unseen in Esther, whose name is never mentioned, is the very reason Esther is transforming like she is. Her beauty is obviously unmatched, and her boldness is uncharacteristic. And I really like that about her. These favorable qualities didn't come about from her DNA. It wasn't passed down from her parents. She was an orphan. She wouldn't have known it if it did. But the way all these favorable qualities are coming out because God is at work inside of her, the very one who's not even mentioned, who is the unseen God in Esther, we notice what good work he's doing in her. It was God, remember, who orchestrated the exile of the Jewish people into Persia. That was all planned by God, pre-planned by him. It was God who pre-planned the insomnia, remember, of Xerxes in chapter 6, where he couldn't sleep. It was God who did that. It was also God who plummeted Mordecai to the back of the king's royal steed, of which Haman thought that that was his place. God has radically reversed what the wicked planned. And I want to say to you that time does not limit our Heavenly Father to just the 8th century B.C., He is, in fact, at work in every detail of your life. Every detail of it. And even what seems to be wicked or wrong, God is going to use it for His glory and for your good. This is what we call God's providence. And I hope you'll take that away from here, that if someone asks you, what in the world did you learn from Esther, that Old Testament book, you learned about God's providence. And they'll say, well, he's not even mentioned in Esther. No, he's not, but his providence is certainly seen in it. Because God is at work in the details of our lives, I hope we can rest in his providence. This book is filled with irony, isn't it? I found that according to the literal definition of irony, it's an outcome of events contrary to what was or might have been expected. So irony is an outcome of events contrary to what was or might have been expected. An example might be of a sign that I saw on the mall maintenance shop door. The sign reads, quote, "We can repair anything." And then underneath in parentheses, "Please knock hard on the door, the bell doesn't work." It's quite ironic, isn't it? This is irony. We could also illustrate divine irony from what's happening in Esther chapter 6 to Haman, who has, remember, he and his wife have gone into cahoots together, 6:13. He and his wife Zeresh have planned that since Mordecai is such a thorn in the side of Haman, that they should just hang him from the gallows. We might define divine irony as, watch what happens in chapter 7. It is Haman who's hanging from the gallows that he built for Mordecai. This is divine irony at its best. Because God is at work in the details of our lives, we can rest in His providence. Now, verse 1, I'm going to read it in a minute, but find chapter 7, verse 1, and you'll notice this tells us that the king and the old wicked Haman have come to Esther's second feast. She is quite a wise lady, isn't she? She has learned to put the king right around her little finger. Once a lady who was very, as I said, coy or shy, now she has emerged to where she has control, and she uses that control for the betterment not only of herself but for her people. She's not even told him yet that she is a Jew. That is about to happen. She's been silent about it the whole time, and the silence has been, I think she's concealed it because she's using the wisdom that God gave her. Or could it be that she just doesn't want to reveal her faith at all? It's a great moment, isn't it, when the Holy Spirit kind of taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, how long has it been since Esther has been queen? And we could answer 5 years. And the Holy Spirit would say, isn't it ironic that she's not even said a thing about her spiritual background? That led me to thinking, I wonder how many of us have concealed our faith from people that we know. I wonder how many of us keep our faith a secret to people in the workforce. We don't tell anybody about it. It's just their business. I was told one time on the way to a friend's place that I wanted to talk to him about his faith. The gentleman said to me, his faith is his business, not yours. I said to him, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible commands believers to go and to tell people about the gospel and to tell people and to ask them about their faith. We care, don't we, about where people will spend eternity. It's funny, I just thought as we worked through this that Esther conceals her faith for 5 years. Well, we still know God's at work. Let's read Esther chapter 7 and work through the first scene. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. If you didn't know this, if you haven't been with us, she has called a feast back in chapter 6 where she wants the king, who is Xerxes, to come to a feast, and she will reveal to him what her request is. They come to that feast, they drink up, they're happy, and the wine is flowing, and so the king comes to Esther and says, my queen, what is it that you want? I'll give you anything you want, even twice my kingdom if you like. And Esther says, okay, here's my request. I want you to come to another feast. I just love it. She just plays on him. She's using her tact and her wisdom to guide him along to just the right moment where she wants to spring the request. Well, so here they go to the feast. This is feast number 2. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with to the loss of the king. And King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Get a good look at Haman's face here. The NIV reads, a foe and an enemy, this vile Haman. Those are the words that Haman used against Mordecai. This vile Jew who won't bow down to me at the gate. Verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking. He went into the garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king, and the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Oh, great. The king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left his mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Arbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, hey, the gallows that Haman prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." The king said, "Go hang him on it. Go hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. So scene one for me is in the wrong place at the wrong time. In the wrong place at the wrong time. Please note with me Esther's brave request when the wine was flowing. This is when Esther makes her move. Verse 3, she reveals her spiritual status. She's a Jew. So identifies herself as a Jew and then says, "I'm with all of those other people that have been exiled over here into Persia." She's just now revealing who she is. You wonder whether the king took his crown off and scratched his head and said, "I married a Jew. I married a Jew. Why did you wait so long to tell me?" So the king is full of questions, isn't he, when she says, "Hey, we've been sold, I and my people, to be killed and to be annihilated. Nobody's going to touch his queen." So he wants to know who's responsible for this, and she's clear. Who would do such a wicked thing? Wicked Haman. I wonder if Proverbs 16:18 was around, that Haman, with the bag over his head, thought about this. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." This was the same Haman who, back over in chapter 6, gathered his family all together and said, "Let me remind you of who I am and what I've done." A proud and haughty spirit, Proverbs 16 says, goes before destruction and before a fall. Proverbs 18:6, "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating." So Proverbs is certainly coming true, describing this man, this wicked Haman. Look at his unraveling. Xerxes needs some fresh air. Watch what he does. You can use your imagination to what he does when he walks out into the garden. You might say, "My husband does that occasionally. He just needs a break. He steps away. I know not to talk to him or bother him while he's away, while he's out there in the backyard doing whatever. When he mows the yard, he's blowing off steam. Whatever it is, you know not to go out, right? Your timing is just right. My wife's timing is perfect. She knows that if she wants to request something and we need to spend some money on this or that, she waits until after I've had something to eat." Does your wife do that to you? Aren't they smart? They're wise. They know just when to ask. And so Esther knows not to go out. She doesn't follow him out to the garden. I know someone who should have followed him out to the garden. His name is Haman. This is the last thing that he should have done, was to stick back with the king, with the queen, because here's Persian law. Persian law states that anyone left alone with the queen is immediately dead. Or if there was someone present in the room with you, like the king is present with the queen, the person cannot step within 7 steps of the queen. Just Persian law, 7 steps. Or don't be caught alone without her. Notice how he's coming unraveled at the seams. I wonder who's responsible for all of this. I wonder who's bringing all of this back onto Haman's head. I think you're right. It's God who's doing this. And I don't think he could have planned it any better. I don't think you could write a script any better than that. It's just hilarious. What do you think happened? Why in the world is he falling all over the queen at just the moment that the king walks into the room? I think God tied his shoestrings together. I don't know. I just love God's sense of humor. But it happens. Notice the timing of all of this, y'all. You can't miss this. You couldn't write it any better. He comes back in at just the moment that he's falling on top of her. It seems as though he says he's assaulting her. I think he's begging for his life. Please, please talk to the king while he's out. When he comes back, talk to him. The New Living Translation says that the king jumped to his feet in a rage, and so Haman stays back to beg for his life. It's actually a bonehead move on Haman's part. Everybody knew you couldn't be left alone. So my point is, in the wrong place at the wrong time is scene number one from chapter 7. Look how he's becoming unraveled at the seams. It's just absolutely perfect. And he somehow manages to fall on the couch. One commentator said he believes the angel Gabriel pushed him. That's pretty cool too. But watch this along the same lines of chapter 7, in the wrong place at the wrong time, God's radical reversal. God's radical reversal. I mean, if you did anything before you leave the study, just write that perhaps in pencil. If you don't like to put ink on the Bible page, I get it. But write in pencil. Just above the title in chapter 1 of Esther, God's radical reversal. If you don't see anything else, notice how God radically reverses everything to the favor of His people. Somebody's about to die in chapter 7, right? Haman and Esther are both pleading for their lives. She's pleading for her life. She's telling him she's a Jew. Haman's pleading for his life, but somebody's going to die here. Remember how Haman has plotted against Mordecai all along. Who is it that wins the favor of the king in the outcome? Esther, and in turn, Mordecai. And so I submit to you, here's another God sighting. For the unseen God who's never mentioned in Esther, here he is glaring from the page. This fool named Haman is about to come undone, hanging from a 75-foot pole that he intended for Mordecai. And just a thought I had in passing, it's a terrible mistake to think that the wicked will get away from God. I don't know if you can relate to this. You may not. Some people look at me a little funny. You ever been accused of lying about something that you didn't lie about? You ever been accused of, you fill in the blank, from somebody who was wicked and working their plans against you? You may be right in the middle of that right now. Can I say to you, one day all that will be exposed. And it may be in your lifetime when you're living. It may be while you're still wherever you are that God will overturn that. Just trust me, personal testimony, God will do it. What is blatantly obvious to us, I think, by chapter 7 is that even while the Jews are exiled in Persia, don't miss this, y'all, for disobeying God, God still loves them and is at work in every detail of their life. Y'all see this? Why are they there in Persia? They're there because they disobeyed God and worshiped other idols. And yet we're finding that God is still super engaged, working in every detail to save them. What a merciful God that we serve. Full of grace and mercy. Esther just happens to win the favor of Xerxes in chapter 2. Out of all the chicks in 127 counties, Esther is nominated to the top 10, to the top 5, and then wins the crown. Some of you would say, just luck. Just luck. Esther the Jew wins the crown by a weird stroke of luck. Xerxes can't sleep in chapter 6 and calls for a book to read. Oh, just another stroke of serendipity, you say. But he calls for the book of the Chronicles. Out of all the books in the library, in chapter 6, he calls for the book of Chronicles that details what Mordecai has done for him. I mean, could he have picked another book? Who went and got the book? And why that book? And why that reading? And why that word? And why that paragraph? Because God is at work behind the scenes. God is constantly at work. And now Xerxes just happens to come back into the palace at the exact moment Haman is falling on top of his wife. Even when God's people think that he has forgotten where they are, God has us turn to Esther to remind us that he is not against us. He is for us. It set me to thinking about this song that the Gettys sing. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Perhaps in a crowd this large, one or two of you are thinking, you just don't know where I am in life and you don't know what I've done. I don't know what you've done. But I know this, God is for you, not against you. He wants you to be part of His family and perhaps is using even where you are and the instance and the crimes you've committed against Him to turn you to Him who is a God of mercy and forgiveness. Pastor, where do you get that? Where do you get that? You're on a rabbit trail. No, I'm not. I'm getting that because God is still merciful to Jewish people that He has exiled into Persia. There are no time restraints nor geographical limits to where God works. And there He is at work in His own people while they're in Persia. Let's go to chapter 8. And I want you to see scene 2. Scene 2. I just call it a ring and royal duds for the underdog. You can't make that up, can you? You can't get that out of a book. It's got to come from a weird head like this. A ring and royal duds for the underdog. Who's the underdog? Mordecai's the underdog. And look what happens. Let's read it together. 1-8. On that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, and when he had taken it from Haman, gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and she wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out his golden scepter to Esther, she rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear, verse 6, how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman. They've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hand on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring, because it cannot be revoked." That's 1-8. And Mordecai is about to emerge with a ring and royal duds. Persian law stated that anyone who betrayed the king would die, and all of the property of the betrayer would go back to the king. Watch what happens here. Look at Mordecai's rise to royalty. Verse 1 says, Xerxes gave Esther Haman's stuff, which in turn, look at 1 and 2, she gives Haman's ring and she gives Haman's stuff over to Mordecai. And Mordecai in verse 15, follow all the way over to 15, I didn't read that verse, but watch what happens to him in 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and a golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. I think 16 is worth reading too. How was the mood? Did God change these Jews who were once fasting and praying and weeping? Watch the mood change. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and every city where the king's command and his edict reached, there was again, notice the words repeated, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Wow, this is crazy. Even pagans are turning to Judaism. This is absolutely crazy. So again, everything is given over to Esther, all of Haman's stuff. She in turn gives it over to Mordecai. And essentially, when Mordecai emerges with these robes on, he is making the statement to the population that he is now second in command to Xerxes. Any of this sound familiar? Any of this sound familiar about people who were maybe taken away against their will, and suddenly they rise to being second in command? Yeah, Joseph, the story of Joseph certainly comes back to our mind. This is exactly what has happened there. Yeah, Joseph reminds us that what God can do. He was second in command over Egypt. Our Jewish friends who read these Old Testament narratives surely pick up what God is doing in their lives and how He's protected them over the years. This is what I want you to hear. God delights in taking the plans of the wicked and radically reversing them to the favor of His people to fulfill His plan. This is what God enjoys doing. Now get this, Xerxes was the most powerful man in the world working for the most powerful God in the heavens. Y'all didn't get that. Xerxes was the most powerful man on earth working for the most powerful God in the heavens. Everybody works for God. Everybody. You say, what about my enemies? They're working for God as well. And God is not the author of evil, but He uses the evil that the wicked people against you commit. He's still using that, and He'll use it for His favor and for His plan. But I just want you to feel the mood of Mordecai changing. Everything is changing because God is at work behind the scenes. But the story is not over. The edict still remains. The edict that Haman had written up and had sent out on the king's royal stud and all of the horses that came from that royal stud, the fastest in the kingdom, that edict has gone out to all of the people in Persia that says, if you see a Jewish person, if they're your neighbor, annihilate them, kill them. It was a rule, an edict from the king. It had to be obeyed. So it still stands. What's supposed to happen now? Well, Esther says to the king, would you please write another one that we can get out there to the Jewish, to the Persian people to say, hey, the edict is dropped, and then that edict would be to the Jewish people's favor, so they would read it and say, hey, that the edict is dropped, and now we're supposed to go and attack the Persian people. The king Xerxes would have said, time out here, Esther, we got a problem. I can't write another edict. It's against Persian law. I just can't do it. I can't override my own edict. So what's he going to do? Well, the Bible says, but he says, but we have a way, what we call a loophole in the law. And he says to Esther, you can write one. You're the queen. And you write it and say that all the Jews are supposed to fight against their Persian enemies and wipe them out. They can fight back. Esther said, that's a good idea. I can do that? He says, yeah, you can do that. You just write it out. Notice what he says. It's right there in verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. You may write as you please, he says to her, with regard to the Jews, and do it in the name of the king, and seal it with my ring. This edict that's written in the name of the king, and seal it with my ring. It can't be revoked. So he can't do it, but watch what he says. You can do it for me. And so the edict is sent out. I just absolutely love this. One more thing caught my eye, y'all, in 16 and 17. Notice again the mood change. And watch this. The pagan Gentiles in Susa, they witnessed all of this. They're watching Mordecai emerge as second in command, the Jew who was at the gate who gave Haman no respect. Now watch all this. Look at the very bottom down there. The last sentence is quite intriguing. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Well, this is just really weird now. And this tells us that pagan people were watching how God was at work in the Jewish people's lives, and a few of them said, hey, I want to be one of them. I want to serve their God. I don't know if you can use your imagination like I do in times like these. I just pictured some old guy that usually goes down to the cafe, and he's sitting there amongst all of his Persian buddies, right? And he's there, and in between his sips of coffee, he says, I don't know if you guys remember this guy named Mordecai. Do y'all remember this dude? And they say, yeah, I remember who he was. He was the guy that gave Haman no respect. He just never bowed down. And the guy would say, yeah, and remember what he used to wear all the time? Yeah, he wore this old burlap sack all the time. And And then the guy would say, well, have you seen him lately? Have you seen this guy Mordecai lately? And they'd say, well, no, what are you talking about? He just left the palace yesterday with blue and white robes on. He's got the king's ring. And I picture this Persian guy saying, you know what, I'm tired of, I don't know about you guys, but I'm not going to be at the poker game this Friday night. I'm not going to be there because I'm going to be over worshiping Mordecai's God. I don't know about you. I want to worship the king of the Jews. I want to worship him. And I just want to pause just a minute and say to you, this is how things happen in your workplace, in your family. When people begin to see Christ in you, I mean, when they realize that he is real to you and that your life testifies for what Christ has done for you, you'll find somewhere in time they'll convert and join you. Some of you say, I wish that was my prayer right now. I just wish right now that God would move in and save people. I've just asked and I've asked and you keep asking, you keep praying, you keep begging God, you keep doing it. This text is clear that it was obvious to the people who were pagans, who didn't even worship God but worshiped millions of gods. It was clear to them that God was at work in their lives and somehow has changed this man from a beggar at the gate, a crier at the gate, to second in command over Persia. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as you work through your Christian life. Let's go to the final scene, chapter 9. The final scene is in chapter 9. And I'm going to just kind of go to different spots in 9. But scene 3 is entitled this way for me, A Legacy to Forget and a Feast to Remember. A Legacy to Forget and a Feast to Remember. Look at 2 through 5 in chapter 9. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on everybody. All the officials of the provinces and all the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews. What? They all helped them. For the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Verse 5, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Down to verse 13, y'all. Scan down to 13. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the ten sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done, and a decree was issued in Susa, and the ten sons of Haman were hanged. Now just find your way to verse 19, and I'll stop scattering around. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. What I'm describing is a feast to remember, and they still remember it. This is called Purim, P-U-R-I-M, the Feast of Purim. And so here I am, I'm thinking, what is the Feast of Purim? Who do I know to call? The best man at my wedding back long ago in 1983. His name is Mike, and Mike is a Jew. He is not converted to Christianity. Neither has any of his brothers or his family. But I call him and say, hey, what's the deal with the Feast of Purim? He said, you're talking about the book of Esther. I said, I am. I'm preaching it. You want to hear some of what I'm preaching? No, but I want to know why you call me. I said, I called you because I want to know what you guys did on Purim during that feast. He said, oh, that's a lot of fun. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to go to Bing.com, B-I-N-G.com, and just type in there, just click on the link to images, and then type in the Feast of Purim. And what will come up are common contemporary Jewish people who are dressed in the characters of Esther's story. Mike told me we gathered around the table for our feast. Mom prepared a great Jewish meal for us, and we all gathered around the table. And Dad would wear the costume of Xerxes. He said, I would be Haman. I said, that's a good fit. And my brother would be Mordecai, and so on and so on. And then there would be, my mom would be Queen Esther, and we just work out. And they actually would play out the story of King Esther. I mean, they did this till he was 15 years old. A feast to remember. It's important to them. What's the legacy to forget? Since I'm calling scene 3 a legacy to forget and a feast to remember, what's the legacy to forget? Here's the legacy to forget. Get this, ladies. Ladies, you listen. One woman did what all of Saul's army failed to do. Saul and his army were told by God to kill the Agagite, to kill that king. And Saul decided to spare him. Remember that story? Saul spared him. Well, look, years later, what happens to the bad seed that's generated down over the years? Here we have Haman, the Agagite, who is causing so much trouble to God's people. Good lesson in do what God tells you to do in the first place. Do what God tells you to do in the first place. And so Esther's the one who steps up to the plate, and she wipes out every one of his sons. Nobody else is going to, no Agagite's going to give me trouble again, she said. And they hung them all. So radical reversals of all of these events put the fear of God into these Persian pagans. Look at 8:17. They didn't let their fear paralyze them, though, because obviously they turned to God the best way they knew how. That's back in chapter 8, verse 17. Now, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? I truly believe this. God wanted me to tell you to watch how they responded. Watch how they responded. That's a lesson for this New Testament church, First Baptist Church Alba. When God created the opportunity, God's people acted on it. What did they do? They actually fought, didn't they? When He initiates a work of redemption, there will always be a human response required. You want a little takeaway from that right there? When God initiates something in your life, He expects you to respond to it. Don't jot it down and wait for an open door or a closed door. When you see God initiating an action in your life, respond to it. The Apostle Paul seems to echo the truth, what I'm trying to get across, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I taught you this last Sunday, 15:1-2, Paul says, I preached to you the gospel, that which you received, which you are standing, and by which you are being saved. And then he gives this condition, if you hold fast to the gospel. Well, that's a great convicting statement. It was to me in my study. Am I holding fast? Am I really fighting for what God has given me? That Christ has given me. Sometimes, friends, listen to me. In rural Southern Baptist, First Baptist Church Alba, a nice, relaxing town, sometimes you have to put on the gloves and fight the devil. Sometimes all you can do, brothers and sisters, is cover up, because the adversity is so strong against you, all you can do is cover up. I think of those, I don't even like watching, I don't even know what it's called, some kind of boxing and kicking all together. Y'all know what all that is. I'm sorry, I just don't remember it because I can't stand watching it. Those guys just kill each other. Sometimes I just watch one of those guys, right? He just comes out and covers up. He covers his head. That's sometimes what happens in the Christian life. You play defense mode. But I'm going to show you what this for me related that God said to tell you. Sometimes you got to fight for your faith. There are all kinds of, I didn't plan to say this, maybe God did. There are all kinds of things that are in our culture right now that are really touchy subjects. Don't sit back and be quiet about them. Abortion is on the front plate right now. Don't sit back and play like you don't want to get involved. I want to say to you, critical race theory is out there on the front plates of the ISDs across America. Do we teach our kids that because of the color of their skin is white, they should believe they were born an oppressor? And should we teach the children who are born black, should we teach them, you were born someone who's been oppressed against, and you need to... That's critical race theory, and they're thinking about teaching it in our school systems. I'm going to tell you this. We don't need to sit back and be quiet when it comes to matters of gender. Hello? When it comes to matters of gender, God made two, a male and female. And we don't teach our children that you can be whatever you want to be throughout your life. If you want to experience being a girl for a little while, that's good. Camden grabbed a little doll that was left over out of the garage from my granddaughter, Arlie. He said, "What's this?" I said, "Put it down." Just where I am in my culture, right? He said, "What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it?" I said, "It's just full of germs. It's full of germs." We don't want to always sit back and be quiet. I mean, this role of humility and submissiveness, I'm going to tell you, there's sometimes you just got to cover up, man. The devil's after you. And he is after conservative people and conservative values. Now, I just said last Sunday, I think, now this is the strangest thing. Everything has been changed. Now we're the evil people because we don't teach our kids those things. We're evil. Are you kidding me? No, we're not evil. God is one day going to radically reverse all of this to where they see they're the wicked and they're the evil people. My goodness. Sometimes you got to put gloves on with the devil. J.C. Ryle, I love what he wrote in his book called Holiness. Quote, "True Christianity is a struggle. It's a fight and a warfare. He who pretends to condemn fighting and teaches that we ought to sit still and yield ourselves to God, a war we can remain is to misunderstand the Bible. Let us never think that in this war we can remain neutral and just sit still." That comes from a guy back in the 18th century. Esther got the point, and I love her attitude in chapter 9. She knew better than to let Haman the Agagite's legacy live on. She finishes him off. She does what King Saul should have done years ago. What a great ending, huh? And just, I think it's in your bulletin and your outline, I would ask you, you don't have to answer it because I think you know, who's the main character of the book of Esther? God is. What a great ending to the book of Esther. What have we discovered about God in a book that never mentions His name? Number one, He's at work in every detail of your life. So rest in His providence. You do not have to worry about things not going along like you think they should be. God's got it under control. You don't have to be knocked off your feet by adversity. God perhaps has pre-planned it. Just seek His face and ask Him what it's all about. He'll tell you. Number two, God will make all things work together for your good and His glory. That's what He does best, isn't it? He works all things for your good and for His glory. And then finally, God delights in radically reversing the plans of the wicked. He delights in it. Where do we see that in the New Testament? So if we had to move now from Esther to the New Testament, where do we go? We go there with this idea that God radically reverses wicked, what was intended to be wicked, to the favor of His people. Where did God radically reverse things for us? On the cross, on a hill called Calvary. He radically reversed the plans of the devil so that some of you sitting here today think you've just strolled in for a nice little sermon on May the 15th and want to go have a nice little lunch and things are going to be fine. I'm going to take a little night, little nap this afternoon. Things are going to be good. I want to say to you, God is at work in your life and you need to pay attention. God is at work in every detail of it. And He even now is radically reversing all the effects that Satan brought in sin. God is radically reversing them to His glory and to your favor and for your good. Radically reversing it. Just think about it. You were lost like a sheep, the Bible says. Did you think about that? You were roaming and doing your own thing whenever God called you. He started this relationship with you. Just think about this. Peter says that you were in darkness, groping around for meaning in your life. And Peter says He called you into His marvelous light. All these things God has done for you, God is radically reversing everything. It reminded me of this hymn that we just sang. He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night. And I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh, Lord, our God. Let's pray together. To You, Father, who radically reverses everything that the devil means for wicked and evil, You, Father, are radically reversing everything for our good. If we just looked around, we would notice what a good work He's doing in the people sitting beside us and in front of us. If we would just notice what a good work God's doing in our church by bringing new members and new faces. We just need to remember that God is radically reversing everything that's intended wicked by the devil to turn to good for God's glory and for our favor. And so, Lord, we end our study in Esther thanking You. We've seen You all over every page. And we want to pause and say we love You and thank You. I want to know, Lord, this morning and give them the opportunity if there's someone who perhaps would think like one of those people who were watching Mordecai and how he was changing. I wonder if there'd be one that would say, I wish I had that kind of change in my life. I want to say to you, you can. And if you want to slip out from where you are, I'll receive you at the front and I'll help you through a prayer that perhaps you could communicate that to God. And I promise on God's word, I promise that He will transform you to be more like Christ if you'll yield to Him and give Him your life. Others, I pray you would come and you want to become a member of First Baptist Church. And I want you to come. Just slip out and tell me those things this morning. Thank You, Father, for Your word, and thank You for our study through Esther. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.